Well, we're in chapter 4 of Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism. And we'll get through the entire chapter today, which means we'll have roughly 3 more weeks within this book as we look at what it means to be a congregational church. So if you have those books, turn to page 85, which is where we'll begin. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16, 18, and 28, as we will be looking at those passages today. So, in the last chapter, we considered the fact that Jesus gave the apostles the keys of the kingdom to administer membership in the new covenant publicly. That is, when we come to the church and we are baptized, and when we come to the church and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming and professing ourselves to be united to Christ and a part of his kingdom. As we read in 1 Peter this morning during Sunday school, we are resident aliens. God grants humans membership in the new covenant through faith in the message of the gospel. The trouble is membership remains invisible and unrecognizable. The individuals belonging to this community still need some way of being publicly registered and named as Christians. The authority of the keys provides the solution to that quandary. So in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the keys to the apostles for the sake of new covenant recognition or new covenant identification. Whoever is holding the keys has the interpretive and judicial authority to declare the yes or no. That is the message of the new covenant, and the yes or no, that is a member of the new covenant. Or what we've been talking about is the church has the authority to say what and who of the gospel. So what we believe and what unites us together and who is a part of the new covenant church. And the holders of the keys make these declarations through baptizing a person into membership in the church, maintaining a person's membership through the Lord's Supper, removing a person from membership through excommunication, or restoring them upon repentance. The ordinances, we might therefore say, are the passports or identity papers for Christ's kingdom. They are the signs of the covenant, the raised flag of the Christian nation. So we have the responsibility to granting access to church membership, to say, yes, we really believe that you are a church member or a member of the new covenant. This is why we baptize you, recognizing that. We make a covenant renewal every time we come to church with one another, especially when we partake in the Lord's Supper, right? Which is also based upon Leviticus 3 and the peace offering, in which there is this meal that signifies peace between God and one another in this covenantal renewal. And then also we have the responsibility to say when someone is acting contrary or acting as an unbeliever, we have the responsibility to excommunicate them, to demonstrate the egregiousness and the seriousness of their sin. And also, we have the responsibility to call them to repentance and restore them to faithfulness to Christ and his church. So, the question we come to next then is, who possesses the keys of the kingdom in the post-apostolic age? Are we saying that the apostles hold the keys, and then the successors who would, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, hold their see, or is it within every member or the gathered congregation? So who on planet Earth today has Jesus deputized to declare heaven's judgments concerning the what and the who of the gospel? So chapter 4 argues that Jesus places the keys into the hands of a gathered congregation. It's an office for the assembled assembly. Church membership, in other words, it's not just a status, it's a job. So when people just say, oh, well, I'm just a church member, I would argue being a church member is the most important office, as it's the final earthly court of appeals. It has the power to say the what and the who of the gospel. Now, some people are church members and deacons. Some people are church members and elders. However, the most important office, I would say, is the office of a church member. So, to save some time, I'm going to skip the historical sections of the early church and the Reformation era, though these are vitally important. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to go back and read those sections and look at the history behind congregationalism, which is found within both the early church and the Reformation eras. But let me try to summarize these quickly. In the early church, there's evidence that the congregation elected for themselves the bishops or the overseers and the elders, all pertaining to the same office, and deacons, who would be in authority over them. And it seems that an episcopal structure is developed over time rather than being installed around or shortly after the apostles. Just to drive home this period, the Roman Catholic Church today, as we understand it, actually doesn't come about until the Council of Trent, which happens after the Reformation. And then actually the Roman Catholic Church today, as we understand it, is a newer recapitulation of that, in that it becomes a new Catholic Church under Vatican II. So these doctrines of hierarchy and episcopacy actually develop over time and aren't there in the early church. Then in the Reformation, Luther affirmed the priesthood of all believers. Likewise, Calvin believed that the congregation possesses the right to elect its own bishops, elders, and overseers. So what we see there is both in the early church and within the Reformation, this idea of congregationalism isn't new, but it's there at the very beginning of the church and has continued on. And then there's a section that looks at the historicity of the democratic processes implemented in congregationalism. Lehman points out that some believe that this process is developed alongside the political system of the United States. And if you look at almost any major denomination today when they have their general conferences, if you look at the PCA, if you look at the UMC, even if you look at the SBC, they use a democratic process. And a lot of people will say, well, it's based off of the United States model of United States political system. However, we know from a historical perspective, the democratic processes can be found in ancient Greece and ancient Rome and Macedonia and even within ancient Israel. So we can't sit there and say this is a new development, because we know that the democratic process has been around since ancient times. We need to look no further than God's own word. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." Likewise, we see this happening within First Samuel, when they choose Saul. He also footnotes there several other passages that we could look at, so go and read those later on. Likewise, we could look at the Sanhedrin, which was an assembly of 23 or 71 elders appointed to sit as a tribunal in every city in the ancient land of Israel. And the Sanhedrin are the ones that hold court of Jesus, find him guilty, and sentence him to death. So these democratic processes are even within Israel. Therefore, Lehman makes the distinction between democracy, a political theory of government, and democratic processes, or mechanism, a method of amalgamating the preferences or convictions of a people for the purpose of decision-making. And I would add in there, it puts the trust in more people. If we are indwelled by the Spirit, if we're a people indwelled by the Spirit, I believe in the collective wisdom being led by the Spirit for the church to make right biblical decisions, more than I would trust myself, a singular man, or a group of men making decisions. I would trust rather the collective whole of the church. So with that, let us turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we looked at this a little bit last week, so this will just be a quick overview. But it has to do with who Jesus is. So the what and the who of the gospel is really seen here. So it says in verse 15, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simeon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simeon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged them, the disciples, to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we see the who and the what of the gospel there. What is the gospel? Well, who is Jesus? And who is the gospel? Those who would profess Jesus as the Christ. So at the Westminster Assembly, several Congregationalists and several camps of Presbyterians debated the question from the angle of who exactly Peter represented when Christ gave him the keys in Matthew 16. The Congregationalist, Thomas Goodwin, pointed to five possibilities. In Matthew 16, Peter either represents only himself, that he is representing only himself when he professes Jesus as the Christ, or two, himself as the prince of all the apostles, which is the Roman Catholic position, that he is the apostle of apostles, that he is the first pope, or three, all believers, that this is the independence position, or four, apostles and ministers only, this is the Presbyterian position, number five, an indistinct combination of all of these except number two, that being Peter can't be the first pope or the prince of all the apostles. Since the division of labor bound up in the keys would be enumerated in other biblical texts later on, Goodwin's congregational position. So, every church must and, in fact, does decide who is formally responsible for key-wielding decisions. The moment someone makes a decision about baptism or the Lord's Supper, about membership and discipline, they have wielded the keys of the kingdom. The only question is whether the keys have been wielded faithfully and obediently. For obedience's sake, therefore, every Christian and church should pause to investigate how Scripture addresses this question. To whom does Jesus actually give the keys? And second, who do we see exercising the keys in the rest of Scripture? So the question is, does Scripture allow for a pope? Does Scripture allow for Presbyterianism or a presbytery? Or does Scripture allow for Congregationalism? Does the church have actual say and power, or is it only the leaders? So there are two explicit authorizations and one implicit authorization involving the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, 13 through 19, and Matthew 18, 15 through 20 are explicit in that they speak directly about wielding the keys of the kingdom. Whereas the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is implicit, as it doesn't speak directly to it, but we see the who and the what of the gospel being important to making disciples of all nations and baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. So it doesn't mention the keys, but it requires their use. So seeing as we have looked at Matthew 16 in length last week, the keys are given to Peter. However, as we stated last week, it's difficult to know how to separate one from the other since both the what and the who are required for building the church. Peter is the rock because he is the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ in this context. The confession cannot be separated from Peter, neither can Peter be separated from the confession. We might summarize this by saying that Jesus means to build his church not on persons or on truths, but on persons confessing the right truths or on confessors. So, with that being said, let us then turn to Matthew 18. This should be familiar to you, Matthew 18. It is speaking about church discipline, about how we reconcile with one another. So let's look at Matthew 18, beginning in verses 15, going through verse 20. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Now, just a side note, how often does someone do something wrong against us, sin against us, and our first response is, hey, let's go tell everyone else and get them on our side so that when we bring it up, we already have the majority supporting us. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, if someone sins against you, go to that person discreetly on your own and confront them. It's only when they don't listen that we see the next part. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you as witnesses, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector, that is, an unbeliever, someone outside the covenant of God. So let's stop there first. So in response to sinful offense, three rounds of confrontation and judgment occur. So to speak about church discipline, the formal process of church discipline begins when one member goes to another member that has sinned against them. So three rounds, three judgments. First, an individual believer must confront the offender in private and render his or her own judgment. Is the offender listening or repenting? If not, the believer must bring one or two others so that they can confront and assess. Will the offender pay attention now? The other possibility is that they hear the sin and they go, actually, they're not in the wrong, and that ends church membership or discipline as well. But if not, the believer must bring one or two with them. Will the offender pay attention now? If not, they must unite in judgment by the testimony of two or three witnesses and bring the matter to the church. The church, too, must then confront. Will the offender pay attention to them? Assuming this third step parallels the first two, the church must come to a shared judgment. If they judge that he does not pay attention, the verdict is set. The individual who began the process must treat the offender as an outsider, an unbeliever. But does this make exegetical sense? Three things are worth noticing. First, Jesus commands them to tell it to the church. That's what the text says. It's explicit. It's the assembly, the ecclesia. And if he really intended for them to do just that, it's difficult to imagine what more he might have said to make that point. He could have said, leaders, if he wanted to, tell it to the elders, tell it to the apostles, tell it to this person and that person. No, he says, tell it to the congregation, the assembly. Second, reading elder into the word church interprets the numeric trajectory of the passage from one to two or three to the assembly, and potentially the pastoral reason for the numerical trajectory, bringing increased pressure to bear on the sinner and instructing the congregation as a whole, lest the sinner's unrepentant sin be viewed as a normal part of the Christian's life. It wouldn't make sense to go from one to two to three and then stay at one or two or three. It would make sense to say one, two, or three, the entire church is calling you to repentance. Notice your sin. Notice the egregiousness of it. Repent and believe. Now, third, every commentator that he read acknowledges that Jesus' use of the word for Gentile and tax collector has a specifically Jewish audience in mind. Together with their host of preconceptions for Gentiles and tax collectors, should we not then make the same background assumptions for how Jesus' hearers would have heard the word church or the assembly? When he said church, would they have heard the word elders or would they have heard assembly? The same Greek word used in Septuagint for the gathered assembly of Israel. And for especially Hellenized hearers, who knows the assemblies of the Greek polis? Jesus didn't use the word synagogue. He used the word church or ecclesia, the assembly. Is there any evidence whatsoever, biblical or historical, to suggest that either his or Matthew's audience would have heard church leaders? And I would say the answer is no. So look at verses 18 through 20. He continues, truly I say to you, and here we see the keys being used again. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Congregational authority most clearly rests on the connection between verses 17 and 18. But verses 19 and 20 both strengthen the case and locate the existence of the authoritative congregation exclusively in the gathering. To put this another way, a gathering is an essential part of a church being a church. It's a particular people gathered in a particular place at a particular time, united around a particular and particular confession. That's what makes a church. So Jesus begins in verse 19. Again, I assure you, and then restates the theme of verse 18. The activity is split across earth and heaven, like verse 18. It concerns the agreement of at least two, as in the verse of 18. The term for matter frequently refers to a judicial context. In short, the verse reiterates that action of Christian discipline following God's guidelines have his endorsement. That is, if we act in accordance to God's word. Yet, here the point is that binding or behind the binding and loosing of verse 18 stands the praying of verse 19. So, and then verse 20 then provides a theological basis for verse 19, for praying. Two or three can gather in Jesus' name to bind and loose and to pray, expecting the Father will hear them because Christ is present and has given them his authority. Christ's presence here isn't so much a mystical fog hovering in the room where Christians are gathered. Rather, the language of his presence is acting in parallel to the deputized language of verses 18 and 19. Is already bound in heaven, is already loosed in heaven. It will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This is what Christ's presence signifies, that the assembled individuals are acting with the authority of heaven, that heaven hears, and that the nations should take notice. So in short, in verse 20, Jesus affirms that the gathered local church is the basic unit of deputized authority in his kingdom. He does not refer to something smaller like a community group, or something larger like a presbytery or episcopacy, or something disassembled like a multi-site church. A particular church is a gathering of two or three witnesses who together testify to the name of Jesus and to their shared membership in him. They do this by preaching the gospel and pointing the keys of the kingdom through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in conclusion, verse 20 can be read as follows. For where two or three witnesses gather to testify to my name and their shared union under my rule through exercising the keys together, that is, in any such church, my presence and authority are with them such that the church speaks on my behalf. And this is why I believe in the shared wisdom of the church rather than trusting one man who may be mistaken or misguided. So we trust in the shared collective wisdom of the church and the shared Holy Spirit. So the keys, as described in Matthew 18, are critical because they establish who possesses the authority of priests in Christ's kingdom. They establish who is responsible to separate the clean from the unclean, the holy from the unholy. Who will guard God's temple? And what is the New Testament temple but the church, the gathered believers, where the Spirit dwells among them? So, who will ensure that there is no partnership between the righteousness and lawlessness, that there's no fellowship between the light and darkness, no agreement between Christ and Belial, no agreement between God's sanctuary and idols. So Matthew 16 and 18 together answer this question by pointing to the gathered congregation. They decide on righteousness and unrighteousness, on cleanliness, on uncleanliness. In these two texts, Jesus gives the gathered congregation the authority to guard the who and the what of the gospel. Now, in terms of the priestly king role of every Christian, as Lehman has been making the argument, Matthew 18 emphasizes the priestly, the protecting of the garden and the expanding of the garden, where Matthew 28 emphasizes the kingly. Christ commissions his followers to push back the boundaries of Eden by making disciples. He commands them to identify these disciples with him by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And he commands them to grow in the way of priestly and consecrated rule by teaching everything he has commanded. He gives these commands to the 11 disciples, as we have already considered, but here they appear to be standing in for all believers. The group who gathers in Christ's name by virtue of Matthew 18 possesses the authority to then baptize in his name by virtue of Matthew 28. They possess the keys. Christ's final promise, "I am with you always," affirms this connection between Matthew 18 and 28. His authoritative presence belongs to gathered Christians exercising the keys through baptism. So you look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and what you see is Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded them. And behold, I am with you to the end of this age." So what we see here is this isn't a command given to just the apostles. Because did the apostles make disciples of all nations before they died? No, that is a continuing process of the church. And behold, Jesus is with us to the end of this age. Jesus is still with his church today. He did not leave with the death of the last apostles. So this, what we're saying here is that the disciples stand in for all believers. That this is a command given to the church to the end of this age, until Christ returns and all of his elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth. So, in Matthew 16, 18, and 28, authorize a congregation of believers to possess the and exercise a priesthood role. Do we see examples of this in the early church's life? Is there precedent for us to follow? Yes, there is. And Lehman lays out many examples. So go and read those, but let's take a quick glance at them. Acts chapter 6. So they come and they say, "Hey, there are Hellenistic widows that aren't being taken care of." The apostle says, "Well, we're busy preaching and teaching God's word and praying. We don't have time to take care of them. Raise up 7 men from among you." So in Acts 6, the congregation chooses the 7 men who will serve as the first deacons. The congregation says, the apostles say, "Pick from among you 7 men of good reputation." They pick the 7, they affirm it, they lay hands on them, they ordain them, if you want to say that, and then they serve the church. But it's the congregation who chooses the 7. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul affirms that the congregation of Galatia possesses authority to anathematize an apostle or an angel who proves unfaithful to the what of the gospel. He says, if anyone comes to you, if we do, someone else does, if an angel comes preaching to you a different gospel that we have declared to you, they are anathema. They are condemned. The congregation has the power to do so. Paul is telling them to do so. It's also a great passage to take Jehovah's Witnesses to if you're ever evangelizing them. But when we look at the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, it deals with church discipline. Chapter 5, there's a man sleeping with his presumably stepmother. And they're like, hey, look how loving and accepting we are. And Paul essentially says to them, yeah, not even the pagans accept that kind of activity. And so you need to cast them out. You need to excommunicate them and treat them as an unbeliever. And then in chapter 6, they have these lawsuit issues where they're suing one another and taking it before the courts. And Paul says to them, don't you know that you will judge angels? Like, what are you doing? You can make these judgments. Why are you taking your disputes before the world? And then you have things going on in the ordering of the Lord's Supper and of corporate worship, where people are coming and getting drunk and taking away from others, and the disorder of the corporate worship. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul gives them instructions on how to restore someone who has been excommunicated and has now repented. So not only does he say in 1 Corinthians 5, here is how you should excommunicate someone, and this is a clear example of where you should excommunicate someone. And 2 Corinthians 2, you have an example of a false teacher who is now repented and being restored. Acts chapter 14 and Titus 1 calls for the appointing of elders in churches that have already been established and exist. And it seems as though those churches are exercising the keys of the kingdom even without the presence of the elders. So the power doesn't reside in elders, the power resides within the church. So both the New Testament explicit authorizations and descriptive examples demonstrate that the assembled congregation possesses the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose on earth what is bound and loosed in heaven. This involves them in the priestly work of making declarations concerning the who and the what of the gospel, while also undertaking the kingly work of expanding the church's witness through discipleship and evangelism. So, practically speaking, then, what falls within the congregation's jurisdiction, insofar as the congregation has authority over the who and the what of the gospel, they possess and should exercise a vote or something like it in matters of membership and admission and removal, as well in matters of concerning the statement of faith and by implication who the pastors are. Furthermore, a church might decide to hold a congregational vote on any major decision that affects the overall direction of gospel ministry among a particular people in a particular place. So the congregation then is to watch over the who and the what of the gospel. What do we believe? What does Scripture say? Are we holding ourselves in accordance with it? And who are the people of that church? Likewise, the church is to go out and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, advancing the kingdom of God, making disciples of all nations, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded them. So we protect the garden and we expand the garden in this new covenant structure known as the church. So we look at the church as the last final earthly court of appeals, and they alone hold the power. Not me by myself, not any group of elders that we may have, but the congregation has the power of the who and what we believe and who is a part of our congregation. So with that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you we have been united to you through baptism, and that we have been united to one another through baptism, that out of many, you are making one people. We thank you that we can come to your table today and renew our covenant with you and with one another, that we are many parts of one body, redeemed by our one Lord, united in our one faith and in our one baptism. Father, help us that we would be a church that is united around the gospel, that we would hold these things in common. And Father, help us to expand your kingdom by going out and proclaiming the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world, that all your elect may come to salvation. Use us, O Lord, and help us be wise in our discernment, or wise in our actions. And where we have failed, Father, may we quickly repent and reconcile with one another. May we be quick to ask for forgiveness. May we be quick when we give correction to do it in grace. And may we be a people who show grace and forgiveness to one another. And as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, may we be ministers of reconciliation as you have reconciled us to yourself and to one another. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.